the book of Galatians. We continue our series and consider this morning the first 10 verses of this second chapter. Someone said they weren't coming to the picnic today because it was a citywide picnic. Where does that come from? It is not a citywide picnic. It is our church family picnic, and I encourage you to come. You don't have to have registered, as another person said. You don't have to have signed up. You can come and go as you please. You can come as early as you want to. The supper is going to be at 5 and then worship at 6. You don't have to come to the supper. You can come just for the worship. But we are going to worship together at 6 o'clock there in the gardens. A beautiful setting. If you've not been there or seen it, absolutely beautiful. And encourage you to make plans, if you had not already made plans, that you would make plans to come this afternoon, this evening. Perhaps you will recall Jesus' parable of the wheat and the tares. And if you do, you remember that the lesson, one of the lessons among many in the parable, is that whenever and wherever the seed of God's truth, the seeds of God's gospel are sown, Satan is right there sowing seeds of falsehood, seeds of lies. Now that's what happened to Paul everywhere he went. And we've seen that in Paul. We've seen it in Acts. We've seen it in Galatians. This is Paul's experience, that as he would faithfully and powerfully plant the truth of the gospel, Satan was right on his heels planting lies and falsehood. No sooner had Paul planted the gospel than these false teachers would move in and disrupt the fellowship. They would come in and they would pervert the gospel and trouble the church. Wherever he went, these false teachers were there. They were dogging, you might say, every footstep. If they weren't discrediting his message, then they were challenging his authority. If they weren't challenging his authority, then they were ignoring his claim that what he preached and what he had in the gospel had come not from men, but from God. And say things like, well, Paul's gospel is not the same as Peter's gospel, or Paul's gospel doesn't sound like John's gospel, or Peter's gospel ain't anything like James' gospel. So in chapter 1, Paul's intent was to show that his gospel came not from men, but from God. Now, in chapter 2, at least the first portion of chapter 2, the first 10 verses, he sets out to prove that his gospel is identical to the gospel of the other 12, the gospel of the other apostles. It's not a different gospel. That's his passion. As we read, I want you to listen to that. His passion is to say to the Galatian church, my gospel is not a different gospel than the 12 apostles. As we stand together for the reading of God's word, and as we stand for the reading, God's infallible and inerrant word, not only listen for the fact that it's not a different gospel, but listen for Paul's passion for truth. He is saying to these Galatians, this gospel is true, and not only is it true, it is my top priority. It's my number one priority in my life, beginning in verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. but from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God showed personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Pose a question for your consideration as we begin, and it is a question that I posed 2.5 years ago when we first came in one of the first sermons. I don't think it was the first, but it was in the first. It was a question posed to me by Terry Johnson. I remember the challenge that it was to me. I remember from really that moment on, my whole demeanor in ministry and on the pulpit, philosophy of ministry has changed. And it is this: what is more important, principles or people? What comes first? Whether it's a ministry, whether it is your own commitment in your life, your ministry to other people, what comes first? Is it principle, the truth? Or is it the person, people? Typically, very common, as I even asked that to an unbeliever a couple of weeks ago, and very quickly said, oh, people, you wouldn't say that principle comes before people, would you? You wouldn't be so unloving. People come first. Do they? Are your relationships, the relationships that you have in your life, are they more important to you than maintaining truth? Is keeping peace and keeping harmony with neighbors or employers or employees, is keeping the peace, preserving the peace, is that more important than preservation of the truth? Or how about this one? Is unity in the church more important than proclamation of the truth? See, our thinking is fuzzy, isn't it? It's clouded. In our modern day, it's clouded by words like tolerance and inclusion, and we need to include everybody, and we've got to have the big tent. I mean, that's what they say, the big tent idea is that every church has a tent over their church, and that everybody, they say, well, we got to have a big tent that includes every point of view. Why would you have a tent if you included everyone from every point of view? The purpose of having a tent over your church is that you would separate yourself from the world. And if your tent is as big as the world, and what's the purpose in having a tent? Because really, you've become the world. You're no different than the world. And in our text this morning, Paul recounts for us a visit to Jerusalem, probably the most important visit he made post-conversion, and shows us by telling us that the very fact that he even came to Jerusalem, and then those who were in his company, those that were with him, and then the fact that they commended him in Jerusalem and they commissioned him in Jerusalem, he's saying, God, he was of one mind, he was of one truth, one spirit with those others in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem leadership, those apostles. Let's look first at his coming to Jerusalem. Beginning in verse 1, we notice that it's obviously a second visit since his conversion, because it begins, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem." Again, obviously it's a second visit. 14 years later, most likely, a logical chronology there would be 14 years after the first visit, as opposed to, as some interpret it, as being 14 years after his conversion. Doesn't really matter, but we would say that probably he was converted, and then he went 3 years into solitude where he's taught by Jesus himself, and then he had a 15-day visit to Jerusalem. Now, 14 years later, saying to us, it's been 17 years since he was converted. 17 years of ministry, 17 years in Syria, specifically Antioch, and in Cilicia, specifically Tarsus, his home. 17 years of ministry, if you really want to date, somewhere around 50 A.D. 50 A.D., he says, verse 1 continues, "I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me." Very interesting in itself, the team that he gathers around him. He's got on the one hand Barnabas, a circumcised Jew, and on the other hand Titus, an uncircumcised Gentile, a Greek. On the one hand, he's got Barnabas, he's got this good friend in Barnabas, good Jewish friend. On the other hand, a co-worker, a spiritual child in Titus. Pretty smart. Strategic of Paul to take with him a Gentile Christian. Because Titus, upon arrival in Jerusalem, Titus is going to serve as case in point. Here is an individual, here is a man who is a real, bona fide, genuine Christian man, and he's not been circumcised. Here's a genuine Christian, and he's not become a Jew first to become that Christian. What are you going to say about him? Here is a man who's a genuine Christian, and he hadn't done anything but put faith in Jesus Christ. Free from the law. And then verse 2 tells us the reason Paul went up to Jerusalem. He says, "I went up to Jerusalem by revelation." Why did he go? Because God told him to go. Plain and simple. There's a specific reason why he went. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. But let's suffice now. In verse 2, he simply says, "I went to Jerusalem because God told me to go to Jerusalem and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles." So I went to those men in Jerusalem and I told them that I'm preaching the same gospel to you. I'm explaining the same gospel to you that I have preached to the Gentiles. It's a gospel of grace. It's a gospel of God's sovereign mercy. It's not choosing. It's God giving faith to individuals, and they're saved by that faith. And I preached a gospel that was utterly contrary, utterly opposed to those Judaizers who were saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, not only to the Gentiles, but then he goes on in verse 2 to say, but privately, so he said that privately to those who were of reputation. Referring most likely to some private interview between Paul and Barnabas and Peter and James and John. Apparently, they arrive in Jerusalem and Paul and Barnabas say to James, the leader, before we meet with the Senate, let us meet together privately and talk about some of these issues first. I'm sure James wanted it. I'm sure Paul wanted it. We know Paul wanted it because of the end of verse 2. He says, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. He wants to find out. Have the other apostles now, have they been soft on justification by faith alone? The idea that my standing before God, as if I had never sinned, that standing in Christ, if it had to do with my faith and works, Paul saying, well, I need to know. Because if you're going to say that as the apostles, you're going to seriously jeopardize my ministry among the Gentiles. If they didn't accept Titus as his Christian brother, or he'd say, if you don't accept Titus as my Christian brother, then I've run in vain. If you don't accept this as the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you're going to modify that gospel, then I've run in vain. And there is a schism among the apostles, and if that's true, if it's really true that there's a rift down the middle of those apostles, just like those Judaizers say that there is, then I've run in vain. Because if that's the case, then my ministry is without fruit. For what it's worth, Hendrickson, MacArthur, they agree that the trip to Jerusalem was the Acts 15 Jerusalem Council. That's what he was going for, the Senate. Scott says no, it was just an informal gathering. Terry Johnson says that it was the Acts 11 when he had collected all the love offerings from the Gentile churches and he was taking the money to the impoverished Jewish church there in Jerusalem. I tend to agree with Henderson and MacArthur, and believing that this is Paul's commentary on that historic synod there in Acts 15, saying that that we've got an issue here, and the issue is, does someone have to be circumcised in order to be saved? Does someone have to become a Jew in order to become a real Christian? It's not really important as to why exactly he went, for what specific meeting or purpose did he go. What is important is that we understand the application, and that is, there is only one gospel. It is the gospel of truth. It is only the gospel of truth that bears lasting fruit. And not only so, not only is there one gospel that bears lasting fruit, but to compromise that truth, no matter your motive, you may say, I didn't want to hurt their feelings. I didn't want them to think less of me. I want to have a ministry with them in the future, and so I didn't want them to think less of me. Whatever your motive is, to compromise the truth is ultimately to hurt people. I didn't want to hurt them. That's the very reason I compromised just a little bit, because I didn't want to hurt them, and yet in doing it, you hurt them. You hurt people that way. I mean, the superficial view that we see in so many churches today is we've got to be more open and we need to be nicer and we need to be more tolerant and we need to be more inclusive. And Paul would say, yeah, you need to be all those things in Christ. You need to show people Christian love and be hospitable and love all over them, sure, but never, ever modify the gospel of Jesus. Never, ever compromise on what is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You undermine grace. And you say to somebody, it's okay for you to have faith in Jesus and whatever, your works, and be good enough, or think that you've got to achieve a certain thing in order to be a Christian. If you do that, you destroy their lives. Your preaching is in vain. Your ministry is fruitless. Rather, admittedly, this is the more difficult path. It's to say that Trinity Presbyterian Church decidedly is going down what is really the more difficult path. I mean, after all, it's much, much easier to take the broad path of toleration, loving liberals. That's so easy. It's so much easier to play the I'm more compassionate than thou game. Oh, we're just more loving because we have homosexual marriages in our church. So much easier because you never get below the surface. I'm okay, you're okay, Jesus is okay, and Paul, well, he's just a little intolerant. He doesn't really love people. Unless you find out that as you plunge beneath the surface, you find out that truth is found on the narrow path, not the broad path. But error ruins lives. Error destroys souls. Error will keep people from enjoying the love and the grace of God. That is precisely why principle comes first at Trinity Presbyterian Church. Principle comes before people. Truth comes before relationships. You might say, if you really want to put people first, put them second. If you really want to show them that you love them, then give them what they so desperately want, what they so desperately long for, and that is the truth. Give them the truth. Don't be ashamed of it. And then we look at who came with them again in verse 3. Not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Paul digresses a bit here just to say what did not happen at the meeting. Titus, the full Gentile, the true Christian, he was not compelled to be circumcised. In other words, they agreed with Paul. They agreed with Paul. Titus was living proof that the gospel did not demand that they yoke the Gentiles with Jewish customs. So what does he say in verse 4? This occurred because of false brethren. Your translation, the NEB translates that, sham Christians. Phillips translates it, pseudo-Christians. He says, and this occurred because these people who were Christians by name only, what did they do? He says they were secretly brought in. Again, translation, maybe they were intruders. Phillips, again, they wormed their way into the meeting. Paul even calls them spies, and so they came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. What were they trying to do? It said that they might bring us into bondage. What does he mean by that? He's saying the real issue wasn't circumcision versus uncircumcision. That's not the issue, really. The issue is not this Gentile versus Jewish custom. The issue is the gospel true or is the gospel not true? What you really boil it down, the issue is between Christian freedom and Christian bondage to the law. The gospel says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, not of anything you can do, lest you boast of your work. To add to the gospel, if you add merit or you add law to the gospel, then what you're adding is slavery, bondage. You're adding slavery to performance, slavery to, I've got to do more to please God. I've got to do more to be accepted by Him. What you're really saying is slavery to fear. Fear that I could never do enough to appease this God. And that's why you couldn't. Where are works and where are good works? Don't they have a place? Sure they do. And they're coming, by the way, in Galatians, they're coming. Works are good. Works are necessary. But they don't merit salvation. They don't earn you a place in heaven. Let me just read a couple of scriptures for you. Romans 7, verse 6, But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. John 8, verse 36, therefore if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. What does that mean? Free to sin? Of course not. Is it a license to sin? No. Is it a license to do whatever I want to do? Does it mean I don't have to care about the Ten Commandments? I don't have to care about pleasing God? No. That in itself is slavery. read the scripture with the other scriptures. Let me read some of these. 1 Peter 2, verse 16. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. 2 Peter 2, 19. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And back to our text, look at verse 5, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. They didn't yield to the Judaizers for 1 hour. Had they done so, they would have compromised. Had they compromised, they would have destroyed it ultimately. Gary Johnson says, allow even for a moment the principle of works into the gospel. Allow it to be combined with faith as a means of our justification, and the gospel is overthrown and slavery enthroned. And then finally, just look at the commission and the commendation of those in Jerusalem in verse 6. But from those who seem to be something, your translation may say those who were of high reputation, same phrase used in verse 2. It may have been a title. I don't think we really know. It may have been a favorite phrase of the Judaizers, and he was just using this phrase with them. But then he interrupts himself. He says, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. And that doesn't mean he was discrediting the apostles in any way. He wasn't trying to show them disrespect. They were godly men. He wasn't trying to deappreciate them. Certainly not. He wasn't trying to be derogatory toward the apostles. He was just saying, I'm not overawed by their person. As these Judaizers had inflated them to be, saying God does not recognize these distinctions. I'm always wary of ministries that have to bring in the big celebrity, that have to bring in the big athlete, the real famous person to say, well, that's the way we're really going to reach those kids. Or that's the way we're really going to reach that audience, because we've got to have some kind of famous person, some kind of entertainer. God doesn't show favoritism like that. Now, I get starstruck as anybody. I love it. I love being next to famous people. But I'm like Paul. When it comes to the gospel, when it comes to reaching an audience, God doesn't show favoritism like that. He says, for those who seem to be something, and what does he say about them? They added nothing to me. They didn't add to my knowledge. They didn't add to my understanding. They certainly didn't add to my authority. He's saying it's the same gospel I preached for 17 years. But on the contrary, verse 7 begins, on the contrary, when they saw the gospel for the uncircumcised, when they said it had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. In other words, they recognize his apostleship. They recognize the fact that he's been commissioned to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And they're saying it is the same gospel. Peter and Paul are going to preach the same gospel. They're just going to preach it to different people groups. Verse 9, when James, Cephas, that is Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And then one final request in verse 10 of Paul by the Jerusalem leaders. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do. Brother, I've never been one to not be candid with you about what I hope would be the future of the church, and we're really in the process of trying to think and ask you to pray for the vision of this church. But I don't mind, I'm not afraid to tell you that part of the vision of this church is ministry to the poor. to be a church, to be a real church. We're going to have a ministry by God's grace, if He's willing. We're going to minister to the poor. And it may mean getting out of our comfort zone. And ministers would say, "Yeah, well, I know we're gonna give money to the poor. Yeah, we're gonna give money to the poor. But we're gonna do more than that." You say, "Well, we got that tutoring program," and we do. About 10 or 20 out of 1,300 are involved in it. So yeah, we're gonna keep doing that. That's a great ministry, and that's a good place to start. Say, "We're gonna have mercy. We're just gonna give it to the mercy committee and let them do." Yeah, we're gonna show mercy. But we're going to do more than that. If this church, with all of your means and all of your talent and all of your giftedness and influence, if we don't do every single thing we can, even, I mean, going to the extreme of reaching every element, every clientele, every race in Montgomery, then it is blatant disobedience on the part of this church. Because we know that. We know we hold the truth. We know that the gospel changes lives. Only the gospel. Paying a light bill is a great thing to do for somebody, but it doesn't save them. We're going to be the kind of church that says, "Let me pay your light bill, and what time can I pick you up for church Sunday? You'll feel right at home in our church. They will love you." It has to be that way. It has to be. I mean, when we get to a certain point, are we just going to stop and say, "Well, we're just going to enjoy God's blessing and just really enjoy being together like this, and we're going to get dirty, get our hands dirty"? It's a principle. The fact that the gospel changes lives is a principle not only worth fighting for, but it's worth saying that is what we are committed to first at Trinity Church. Do you know that there were 75,000 black members of the Southern Presbyterian Church at the end of the war between the states? 75,000. Where are they? We shut them out. We didn't include them. There's your inclusion. 75,000. It took 130 some odd years for we Presbyterians to bring that number down to just about zero. And yet we want our denomination to reach America? If you don't know this, and I don't mean to be condescending, but let me be the first to tell you, America is racially diverse. And if the church is going to reach them, then perhaps we would have to be. Maybe we wouldn't, but maybe we would. We can't say we want the PCA to have millions of members and be racially diverse, but not Trinity Presbyterian Church. We're better than you. And be a flagship church? Can't do that. Hundreds and hundreds of Koreans are on their way to Montgomery. Are they going to feel welcome because they look a little different than we do? Are they going to feel welcome sitting here? Do you know that Presbyterianism is the number one denomination in Korea? Montgomery has a Korean Methodist church and a Korean Baptist church. We're a flagship church. We need to plant a Korean-speaking Presbyterian church right here in Montgomery, and it ought to start right here in this sanctuary. We invite them. We do whatever you have to do. Start a church. That's the way we need to be thinking. sadly, 5 or 6 of you are going to walk out of here and go to your Sunday school classes and say, you won't believe what that preacher said. I know you will, and I feel sorry for you. I really feel sorry for you. As late as the 80s, I served in a church. Talk about feeling sorry for somebody. I served in a church, and I meant to say this earlier, so I'm really out of my notes. I'm gonna tell you this story, and then I'm gonna close with 2 scriptures. I served in a church that had a Negro church fund, and if a black showed up for church, oh, they would love them and put their arms around them. And one of the elders, it was his job, put his arm around him over the corner and say, we love you being here, and we've got a Negro church fund. We'd love to start a church for you where you feel more comfortable and where you can worship with your kind. That was as late as the 1990s, well, 80s when they were doing it, but they only got rid of the fund in the 1990s. So let me read 2 scriptures for you. Whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? 1 John 3:17, and then James talks about those kinds of people who think that way. They're sham believers. They're not even Christians. He says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you said to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you know the secrets of our heart. You know our prejudices. You know mine. I'm not going to stand up here and act holier than thou, Father. You know my heart. You know where we've come from, and you know how far we've got to go. And we just pray that you would forbid that we would be a church of pseudo-Christians or even come across as sham believers. God, help us to put flesh on the Word. Help us to put flesh and on what we preach. God, help us to prove the validity of the gospel in our hearts and our serving and our reaching out. We're certainly not saying, God, that you didn't make people different. You did. And we thank you for that. And we just pray for whatever you want from us, we would be willing to say, whatever you want from us, we would do whatever. Pray that you would take us in a Godward direction. Even 5 years, 10 years from now, we pray, God, by your grace, that we'll look back and say, I can't believe how far God has brought us as a church. And what your Word has done for us, and your Spirit, Jesus' own Spirit. We want Him, God, and we don't want to quench Him. So as we prayed earlier, we pray you have mercy on us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.